Let's pray. Father, we ask you to come by your Spirit and enliven your word in our hearts. Lord, your word is powerful. Lord, it is more than the words on the page. It is the word of your mouth. Father, it is your will, your heart spoken to your people. And Lord, we thank you that we want to set our hearts on you today, as long as it is called today, to hear your voice and to respond to you. Lord, you have always been calling to humanity, and Lord, we ask that with your help, at least in this place tonight, there would be some who respond to your call, to your voice spoken to us. So we bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do from now until December is do a study of the book of Ephesians. I don't think, where's Kelly? Kelly, have I ever preached on Ephesians since we've been here? Like, systematically through Ephesians?
No, you started and then you went on sabbatical and I did it.
Okay. How long ago was that?
It was 2010.
Okay. It's been a while. So we're going to do Ephesians, and I want to do it for several reasons. One is it's a very foundational book for us as churches. But two is that, well, likened to it, is that a lot of the values that have been very important to us as churches you can find in the book of Ephesians. So let me give a little bit of homework. I would encourage you to read through Ephesians this week. I timed myself with two different translations today. And Ephesians, if you read it aloud, now I don't think I read fast, but other people say I do. But anyway, it took me between 15 and 20 minutes to read through Ephesians, all right, depending on the translation. So I'd encourage you to read it on your own. And then if I could ask the home group leaders to read through the entirety of Ephesians in your home groups. I will tell you this, most people think that many of Paul's letters were actually used as outlines for worship, that they were actually read in church, and that they were an integral part of worship. So I think it can be very helpful in your home group. So tonight I'm going to do two things. I'm just going to give an introduction to Ephesians, and then I want to speak briefly about knowing God and what Ephesians says about that topic of knowing God. So real quick, Ephesians is one of the kinds of letters we call a general letter because we think it was sent not just to the church at Ephesus, but all the churches upriver from Ephesus. In other words, Ephesus was a huge town. It was a very important commercial town, and all kinds of other churches were upriver. And if you want to think of the examples, look to the book of Revelation. It lists those seven churches. Those are all in the area around Ephesus, and probably the gospel went from Ephesus to those places. So it's a general letter to a lot of churches. It's not addressing a particular problem. You know, a lot of Paul's letters are trying to deal with a particular problem, but Ephesians is laying out a very big picture of several topics, and I'll get into those topics in a minute. One thing I want to point out about the structure of Ephesians, and this is really worth remembering, and there's different ways of doing it, but Ephesians is really balanced. The first three chapters is doing one thing, and the second three chapters is doing another thing. So the first three is just talking about what God has done. There's no commands, there's no challenges to do anything, there's just a celebration and a discussion of what God has done in Christ. All right? If you're a grammar geek and I am, it's all indicative verbs, all just descriptions of the things that God has done. And a lot of praise, and I would encourage you to pay attention to that. Paul, when he talks about God, is never airy and abstract. He is prayerful and worshipful. And it really comes through if you pay attention to that. The second half, get this, is almost nothing but imperative verbs, almost nothing but commands, challenges. In fact, there's 36 imperative verbs. It might be a fun exercise as you read through to try to outline or underline all the challenges and commands that Paul gives in the second half. And it's really interesting because it's very close to the heart of what Paul's trying to do. He grounds everything he challenges the church to do in who God is, in what he's done in Jesus Christ. Everything that the church is challenged to do grows from that, flows from that. That's the foundation of all of it. You might think of we love because he first loved us. That's sort of what Paul is doing, is celebrating and speaking of what God has done in his love. There are five emphases in the book of Ephesians. You could argue this, but I want to distill it down into these five for our purposes. The first is Jesus. Jesus is mentioned in various ways almost 45 times. All right? And so one of Paul's main themes in the book of Ephesians is what God has done through Jesus Christ. And for Paul, it's absolutely cosmic. It touches on every race. It touches on everything and everyone. So it's the work of Christ that he is celebrating and putting before the Ephesians. The second is that believers in Christ are unified with Jesus. I don't have a number for this, but I would encourage you to pay attention to this. How often does Paul say in Christ or in him? All right, he says it a lot. This is not just an accident for Paul. When you believe in Jesus and are baptized, you are united to him. And you have a new identity. You have a new passport, if you will. And for Paul, our unity with Jesus, our connection to him and one another because of it, touches on everything. Number three is the question of who I am or who we are, or you might just say identity. Because we are connected to Jesus, Paul understands that everything that we defined ourselves by before has been radically overturned. You are no longer defined by your gender. You are no longer defined by your paycheck, by your body shape or size. You name the things that people think of when they say, who am I? And for Paul, they've all been overturned in place of, we are sons and daughters of God. All right, and for questions of identity, I would encourage you to think of it this way. What is it in your life that if it were stripped away, would totally turn your world upside down? A model is scarred horribly so her beauty doesn't matter anymore. An athlete loses his athletic ability. A brilliant person, they get hit in the head and their smarts are gone. You name it. Paul says the way that God changes our identity is deeper than all of that. Does that make sense? All right, so who we are. Three. Because of what Christ has done, because we are united to him, because we have a new identity as his sons and daughters, it changes the way we live our lives. Period. End of story. That's the second half of Ephesians, you might say. Paul goes into how it changes the way we live, how it changes the way we think, act, speak, everything. And the final emphasis that I want to point out is that Paul in Ephesians, this is the book of the church. This is the book where Paul talks about the church and how God is using the church in the earth. That's his primary tool in the earth today. Jesus, in his day, was the Father's tool, instrument in the earth, and now the church is. And for Paul, that is of enormous significance. And Paul calls the church, calls individuals in the church, saints. All right, this is his most common way of speaking of believers in Ephesians is as saints, as those set apart on a mission. All right, the church, among other things, has a mission. So that is a really fast overview introduction to the book of Ephesians. Again, read through it this week. Try to pay attention to those themes and try to pay attention to that structure. Now I want to talk about knowing God. This is one of the we go back 40 years almost as a church, this is one of our foundational values. And there's all kinds of ways you can talk about it. But the first thing I want to say is in the Bible, knowledge is never about information, or almost never about information. Knowledge is always something more personal and intimate. A way I've always illustrated it is in Spanish, there's two main verbs for knowing. One verb, you know, no sé. Most people have enough Spanish to be able to say no sé. I don't know, all right? Saber is a word in Spanish that means you don't know a piece of information. You don't know where something is. You don't know what time it is. You name it. There's another one, conocer, which is a word that means to know in a familiar way, all right? Do you know a city? You know a city if you can find your way around it. They've done studies, I don't know if you heard about this, a couple years ago they did studies on the brains of taxi drivers in London. Have you all heard about this? They did a study on the brains of taxi drivers in London because the roads in London are not neat grids. And there's all kinds of weird side alleys, and it's a very difficult city to kind of know. But these cabbies know the city. Like, they're not using Siri or whatever. They're not using digital devices. They just know it. And their brains are different because of it. Like, physically, okay? They know the city in the way that we're talking about here. Does that make sense? They know it like the back of their hand. That's the kind of knowledge that the Bible talks about. As I said, it is always in the Bible. The kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about is relational and experiential. Many of you may know, and I point this out, that in the Bible when it says that, that Adam fathered a child with Eve, it says that Adam knew Eve. All right, that's the word that it uses because it's speaking of an intimacy. And again, that's a great picture of what knowledge in the Bible is. So that is the kind of knowledge that we're called to by God, that we're invited to by God, that we are called to know Him personally, experientially, not merely by way of information. The book of Jeremiah made a promise about this. This is Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." It's a promise that God was going to do a thing where His laws and His purposes were not something outside of them that they had to learn, but that He would write those laws on their hearts, that they would know Him intimately and personally by His forgiveness and His presence in their lives. The prophet Hosea says this. This is Hosea 6:3, and this is a good sort of charge scripture for this sermon. "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." We are called to this personal knowledge of God. Let me read a few quotes, and then I'll talk about how Ephesians ties into this. "Knowledge in biblical language never refers to what we today call head knowledge, but always to experiential involvement with what is known, to actual engagement with it. You get to know a person by spending extensive time with him, listening, talking, following, watching, arguing, eating, living life with him." So that's the kind of knowledge that we're talking about. Now I want to go through some specific passages in Ephesians about this, but I just want to mention up front that Paul, what I'm going to go to is the two places in Ephesians where Paul prays for the Ephesians. And what you'll notice is that in both places he's asking God that they would know him in this way that we're talking about, that they would know him personally and experientially. And he prays for three kinds of knowledge. So let me give you this list, and this is sort of important. The first is he prays that they would have an understanding of God's plan for salvation, that they would have an understanding of the significance of what God has done in Christ. And as we're going to see in a minute, everybody in this room could probably recite the gospel. But Paul is not talking about the ability to simply speak it. He's talking about a familiarity with it, an in-your-bones kind of knowledge of it. So that's the first one, a knowledge of what God has done in Jesus to restore humanity to himself. Two, he prays for insight how to live a life that pleases God. Okay? And this is very important because these two are tied together. It is not simply abstract knowledge of what God has done in Jesus, but because of that knowledge, how I would practically live my life. And I would just point out that a lot of times when people pray for the will of God, they're praying for particular decisions or big plans for their future. But for Paul, it's simply, hey, what are your relationships? Where's your life touching? How does God want to you to live where you are today in a way that pleases him? And he prays that they would have insight and wisdom as to how to do that. And that is not something that comes from the specific presence of God in our lives, a real know-how, a real skill at being a father, at being an employee, at being a child. And then three, personal individual knowledge of the love of God and of Christ. Okay, Paul, and we'll get to this in a minute, prays that they would be rooted and grounded in love. And that being rooted and grounded in love is the foundation where they can live from. All right, so those are the three things he prays. Now I want to go to these two passages where Paul prays for the Ephesians. The first one is in chapter 1, and it starts about 15. Let me read it, and then I'll go through bit by bit. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. There's that knowledge. Okay, they know the gospel, but he's praying for more. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. I want to start out by pointing out he prays to the Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Most of your Bibles have the spirit in lowercase, but I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. All right? He is praying that the Father would give the people of God his spirit. Notice the name, spirit of wisdom and revelation. Wisdom is that practical know-how of life. Revelation is the unveiling of the significance of what God has done. And so, first of all, he prays that they would have the Holy Spirit. The way I think about this is, we have no idea what we have. Does that make sense? We have no idea the value, the significance of what we have. You know, that show Antique Roadshow where they go around and people bring out antiques that they think might be worth something, and every once in a while there'll be an item that maybe somebody played with when they were a kid. I saw one show and this lady had this sword, and it turned out to be the sword of some really famous Civil War general from the South. And as a kid, they would play with it like kids do. And it was this precious artifact that they had no clue what it was. Paul knows that that is the case with the gospel. Does that make sense? That is the case with what we have in God. He knows we have no idea, or we haven't plumbed the depths of the significance of the gospel for our lives. There's knowing, and then there's knowing. The way I think about this is what I've always used, is The Greatest American Hero. You all remember that show? Had a great soundtrack, but it was this show about this guy, these aliens come down, and they give him this suit that gives him all these superpowers. And one of the powers is shrinking down. And he shrinks down, and there's a big ant, and he gets scared, and he goes back big, and he lost the manual. Okay, and the suit, you could do amazing, there's just amazing things with it. But he lost the manual, and he didn't know how to use it. And the whole gag of the show is that he's a bumbling superhero. That he sort of flies, but he crashes all the time. He can barely do the stuff that he does. And Paul knows that's the church without God's Spirit revealing to us the significance of the gospel and what it means in everyday lives. Does that make sense? Paul is very urgent that they would have that Spirit, that they would know and deeply understand what Christ has given them. And notice in this prayer that the primary goal is knowledge. The primary goal in verse 17, spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. All right? And by the way, this word is a word that, again, it means familiarity. It's sort of an intense word. okay? More intense than most of the words for knowledge. It means an intimate familiarity with God and what he's done. And I'm not going to go through all of there, but I would encourage you to read through the things that he prays for. Hope, that they would know the hope to which we've been called, that they would know the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and my favorite, the exceeding power that God has given us. I remember in college walking across around UK's campus meditating on that particular scripture, that we would know the greatness of his power toward us who believe. All right, so there's a lot that's packed in there. I would also point out, you know, we talked about the Trinity a couple weeks ago. Notice this. Did y'all notice it when I read it? I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. There you see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus, and he's praying that the Father would give us the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see that all through Ephesians. The second prayer is at the end of chapter 3. So let's turn to there. Chapter 3, starting in about verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a little doxology there, but I want to stop there. So it's another prayer, and what's it another prayer for? It's another prayer for understanding. It's another prayer for knowledge. It's another prayer from Paul that they would grasp what God has done in Christ. And there's a couple things I want to point out. First of all, it says he bows his knee. It's kind of significant. We know that most of the time in the ancient world, Jews and Christians, the way they prayed was standing. If you knelt in prayer, this was a particularly urgent kind of prayer, all right? In the ancient world, to plead mercy to somebody, if you were in battle and you wanted to plead, you lost and you wanted to plead mercy, you got on your knees and grabbed their legs, all right? Because you're putting yourself in a place of total vulnerability. So Paul is really, this is an urgent prayer of his heart. He knows that this is key. And it says, again, very particularly, he prays to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He prays to the Father because he knows it is from the Father that all these blessings come that he speaks about in the beginning of the book. And I would encourage you, if you ever wonder what to pray for people, take this as a guide. If you ever don't know what to pray for people, this is a great guide here. And I would also point out that the things that he prays for are not necessarily what we would always pray for. Sometimes we pray for things to happen, sort of practical things to happen. But here, he's praying for something that God wants to do in their hearts. He's praying for something that God wants to do deep inside of them. He lists five things. So let's go through those five. The first is that they would be strengthened by power, through power with his Spirit in the inner person. There's a lot going on there, but he talks a lot about the inner person. Remember in the first prayer, he prayed that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. Now he prays that they would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in their inner being. All right? He's talking about the heart, where in the Bible, not just that we feel, but where we think, where we feel, and where we make decisions. Okay? Where, as Jesus said in Mark, our lives flow from. Our lives flow from this place deep inside of us where we choose, where we think, where we feel. And he's praying that God, by his Spirit, would strengthen that place. The second thing he prays is that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. All right, so he prays to the Father that we would be strengthened in our inner man by the Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Remember those images of Scripture. Like in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and he who opens to me, I will come in, and I will sup with him. I will sit down in table fellowship with him. And so he's praying that in that place, the interior of our lives, where our life comes from, Christ would come in there. Where you make decisions about what you think about or how you feel about things. Where everything in your life comes from, that he would be there as our teacher, as our elder brother, guiding the way we think, the way we talk. He uses the image of rooted and grounded, and notice he's mixing his metaphors. Rooted, speaking of a tree, right? That at the depths, and by the way, I think I've said this before, when we use the adjective radical, it's talking about roots. It's from the Latin word, where's Audrey? Is Audrey in here? What's the Latin word for root? I think it's radius, no? Anyway, okay. But the point is, radical means roots. It means where your source is, where you draw nourishment from and life from. And he's saying that our lives, that our deepest reserve, that our deepest nourishment would be the love of God. That at the deepest place of how we tick, the love of God would be the thing that dominates. And then he mixes that metaphor with the metaphor of grounded, founded. He's talking about a foundation. So Paul loves to mix his metaphors, and he uses those two a lot, roots and foundation, and that at the roots of our personality and at the root or at the foundation of our personality, we would be, Christ would dwell there, and we would be rooted and grounded in love. Three, I love this phrase, that we would comprehend with all the saints, and there's a lot to say here, verse 18, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. First of all, I want to point out with all the saints. You know, Paul is not interested in individual salvation. He is not interested in individual growth. He is interested in individuals, but he wants the whole church to grow up. Does that make sense? He's not content with a couple people being mature. Paul is praying that the whole people of God would grow up. Over in 4:13, he says that we would all have a unity of faith and maturity in the knowledge of the Son of God, and that nobody be left behind. And I would say that one of the signs of maturity is that you begin to think more and more that way. You begin to think less and less about, oh, I've kind of successfully been living a Christian life. And more and more you're thinking, how are my brothers and sisters doing? And how can I serve what's going on in them? Does that make sense? So many people wrestle for so long in their own personal anxieties with God. And Paul says, listen, guys, I need you to grow up and think about everybody. Think about the whole body. So that's one thing. But the second is that we would be able to comprehend the height, depth. What's interesting about this is it goes on to say that we would know the love of God, but the height, depth thing, we're not exactly sure what he's referring to. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now, he goes on to say that we would know the love of Christ, but that seems to be an additional statement. Does that make sense? So what's the height and depth and length? There's a lot of ideas that were floated around. One is the love of God. Another, many early church thinkers thought of it as the height, the depth, the length, the width of the cross, right? They saw Paul describing the dimensions of the cross, that they would know the significance of the cross. Remember, Paul said, I want to know him, Jesus, and him crucified. So some people think it's the cross. I kind of hear in there a reference to, you remember when Abraham came into the land and when Lot departed from him and God said, hey, Abraham, lift up your eyes, explore the land because I'm giving it to you. He had him to go and explore all the points of the compass of the land to get to know what God wanted to give him, to get to know how God wanted to bless him. But ultimately, I would say it's getting to know, to learn to comprehend with all the saints that God is love, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in love, and that we have been invited, united to that, and brought into that. But notice that Paul thinks this takes strength. This takes God's help to be able to comprehend it. It is not something that we can handle without God's help. It's not something that we can get a grasp on without God's help. And then number four, he says that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And notice what he does, that you would know what you can't know. That you would know something that goes way beyond the extent of your ability to know. That you would come to have this intimate knowledge with it. This intimate knowledge that Christ the Son has given himself to us so completely. And by the way, just to remind everyone, he's given himself to us so completely in his life, in his death, and in his ongoing life with the Father. The scripture says that Christ's life before the Father has been permanently given to prayer on our behalf, and that we would know the significance of that love. And then finally he prays that they would be filled with all the fullness of God, that they would be vessels that would be filled to the brim with the presence of God. And I want you to think about how Paul talks about that a lot. He says, hey, we're these crummy clay vessels, but we are filled with the very presence of God. Paul's confidence as an apostle was that God was in him. And Paul was a very capable man who had to be brought to the place of weakness, so he knew the significance of God's presence in him. Remember, we talked about that last week, that Paul had to realize that he was nothing before he could get to the place that God could be something in him. And Paul was praying for the very thing that he had experienced to happen in them. So these are the things he prays here. And again, there's a lot there and we could spend some more time with it. But I want to bring it to a close by just pointing out a few things. One, just a reminder that these are the things that Paul prays for the Ephesians. And to encourage us to really study these and think about how we pray. Again, there's all kinds of things we pray for, but I don't know how often we pray like this. That people would come to a real familiarity with the truths that we are so outwardly familiar with. That they would come to a deep grasp of those things. I would say that what Paul is praying here are the answers to everything in our lives. Everything. That if the people of God have their roots deep down in these things, that regardless of where they are, what they're doing, or what the circumstances are in their life, they could live in a way that pleases God. That's what they need the most. And I wonder if we pray that way, that, oh God, that we would know you, and that would be the most urgent prayer of our hearts for one another and for ourselves. So there's three things I want to point out about all of this, and then we'll come to the table. First of all, as I already said, these are prayers for the whole church, not just for individual people. And that as we come to understand them and come to pray them, we need that our hearts would be turned more and more toward one another. That God's concern is fathers the whole church, not just me. I love the song, I Come to the Garden Alone. And it's got some important things in it, but it's the people of God that Paul's praying for. Does that make sense? When Paul is alone before the Father, with the Son, in the Spirit, he's thinking about the whole church. He's not just absorbing God's love for him, but his heart is naturally turned to the whole people of God. The second thing I want to point out, what Paul is praying for is that we would go from a place of having a factual grasp of who God is and what he's done, so that the place of reaction and habit in our hearts is transformed and replaced with the truths of the gospel. All of us live from those deep roots where our habits have been formed, where hurts or patterns of lust and fear and everything else have been deeply established. And when we're stretched to the max, it's that stuff that comes out. Everybody is familiar, I think, with just habits of the way you think and reactions that you've had for years, reactions of fear and resentment or rejection, you name it, that come from the depths of who we are. Remember, David says in the Psalms, from the depths I cry out to you. God is interested in the depths. And Paul knows that their lives will be changed when God does these things in the depths. Does that make sense? When God takes this information that we are all familiar with and does something to make it alive and real in our depths. And that increasingly, when this happens in our lives, our reactions will come from the love of God, and not from whatever else has been established there. Does that make sense? And I would just say, one of my favorite poets, George Herbert, says, "The heart alone is such a stone, as but nothing but thy power doth cut." We can't psychoanalyze ourselves into the love of God, but it is the Spirit of God that is given to make it real and tangible and tasteable in our hearts, and that is what Paul is urgently praying for. Amen? And then last, and this is really just saying maybe the same thing in a different way, it is taking the truths of the gospel, the love of God, from information to transformation. It changes us. It changes us into different people. And that is where Paul is going with this. So I wanted to start there because for Paul, that they would know God was the promise of the gospel and is the root of everything that God wants to do. And so I think the way I'd like to come to the table tonight is that we could stand, and I'm going to read this prayer in three, and if everyone would just pray it with me, if you would just turn your heart to that and we could pray it together, and then we'll come to the table. Before I do, though, any thoughts or questions before we come to the table? Erica's like, yes? Anybody? Thoughts? Questions? It's all yours, Erica.
So the point of us all being a church, so we've been TCF, what, 10, how long have we been? 10,
9? 8 years this past summer, right?
Daniel. So we became a church right like 2 days after Daniel, or so that's how we keep track. But in that period of time, there have been things that happened, unfortunately, some of them bad things, that really made me realize that what other people are doing in their relationship with God very strongly impacts the whole church. And it impacts individuals within the church, but it also impacts the church as a whole, especially when we're this size. I mean, I think it impacts the worldly church as a whole, too, but... So through those things, it's really caused me to get before God and ask Him where I am with Him, and making sure that I'm clear with God and there's not anything in me that isn't of Him that's going to have a really strong impact on somebody else in church. And I think we need to take that very seriously.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to... In some ways, it calls us to not be selfish in a different way, because we want to be so focused on ourselves, but it's being focused on ourselves so that it doesn't negatively impact the church, but also so that it can very positively impact the church. Because if we're really seeking God for ourselves and we're really seeking God for the other people in the body, it's going to have a very strong positive impact on the church. So... I really feel like this is something, as a body, we need to grasp, is how are we face-to-face with God, because that is going to impact how TCF is with God. And if we're really doing that, then I think we can really see the Holy Spirit move powerfully within our church.
Mm-hmm. Paul understands his life is a channel of grace to the Ephesians. His life before God is a channel of grace. And as he's on his knees before the Father, he realizes, and in all his life, he realizes he's there. His life is given to the Ephesians. And that's the same realization God wants to bring us all to, that our lives are not just, okay, we're not holding people back, but there's a grace that God wants to bring to his people that is through us as we are on our knees before the Father. So yeah, absolutely. Ryan.
This will maybe sound, I don't know, technical, but I think it's relevant. So you said Paul called them saints a lot.
Yeah.
So was that new for them? Like, what were they thinking when they read that?
Yeah. Well, so it's really interesting. Paul calls the Corinthian saints. Like, Paul uses this word, we might say, undiscriminatingly. Not really. But he understands that believers in Christ have been there's something new. And I do think it was a pretty radical word. It's a word that you would have used for the priesthood or something like that. It really is pretty radical. Yeah. Is that it?
Yeah, I'm just wondering, is he trying to teach them something when he says that? How did they process that? Had anybody ever called somebody else a saint, or was it just if you were?
It's a pretty new word, because to most people, that meant super Christian. And Paul was calling a bunch of everyday Christians saints. And part of what he's trying to say is this: this is who you are in Christ. Now live into it. This is who you've been made to be by the grace and the love of God. Now walk it. Walk into it, I think. And I think he's trying to raise their expectations a lot. Yeah. All right, anybody else before we stand? We'll stand and we'll come to the table. Kyle, if you wouldn't mind getting on the guitar. So I'm going to read this. Turn your hearts, tune your hearts into this. Let's pray this prayer and believe God for this prayer, and then we'll come to the table. Let's pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for the riches of what you have done. Father, we thank you that we have yet to scratch the surface of it. Father, we thank you that you want to do so much more than we can even come up with to ask. Lord, I pray that you would stretch our imaginations. Father, I pray that you would stretch our hearts, that you would indeed give us the ability to comprehend. Father, that we would come to share in the urgency that Paul prayed with. Lord, that you would come to let what you have done in your Son sink down into our hearts. God, I pray that you would change old patterns. Lord, you would renew minds that have been in a certain kind of rut for years. Father, that you would work in our hearts. Lord, we thank you that we can come to this table, and here at this table in faith, we receive your grace, the grace of the new covenant of your Son, and his body broken on our behalf and his blood shed on our behalf. Father, as we do so tonight and as we close in worship, Lord, we thank you for the grace that we have to go and to live into what you have made us to be in your Son, Jesus. We bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.